Let's turn together in God's Word to Romans 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where God's Word reads as follows. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So far the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Is there any event in your life that you're embarrassed about? Maybe it's something that you said, something that you've done, that you wish you could just erase from ever happening, or at least that it could be removed from your memory banks, that you wouldn't cringe every time you think about that one action or that one word that you said. I think if we're being honest, we can all think of something that we're ashamed of, something in our life that has been an embarrassment to us. And at times it's good for us to be embarrassed about our actions, to be ashamed even about some of the things that we say and do, because our sin corrupts our words. Our sin corrupts our actions. And we, in our sinful actions and words, can cause pain, cause unnecessary offense. We say things thoughtlessly. We do things thoughtlessly. And it's right in our sin to be ashamed. We want to cover those painful episodes up, hopefully. We shouldn't be proud of them anyways. But here in this text, there's something else going on. There are things that Paul does and says that cause great offense, that cause people to get very angry with him. But here it says in this text that he is not ashamed of those things, that he is not ashamed of what he said, that he is not ashamed of the things that he has done. Even though the reaction might be the same as the sinful actions, which rightly cause us to be ashamed, Paul, here in proclaiming the gospel, says he's not ashamed, even though people are angry with him and they lash out against him and so on. No, it says here in our text that Paul, instead of being ashamed, is actually eager to preach this gospel, because when the gospel is believed, it gives life to those who hear. And that's the lesson we want to learn today about the gospel, that when the gospel is believed, it gives life to all who hear. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at these two verses in three parts. First, we want to see confidence from the gospel, verse 16, the effect of the gospel in verse 16 and 17, the activation of the gospel in verse 16 and 17. So when the gospel is believed, it gives life to those who hear. We're going to see confidence from the gospel, the effect of the gospel, and the activation of the gospel. So we'll begin by looking at confidence from the gospel. Remember, last Lord's Day, we concluded with verse 14 and 15, where Paul showed himself to be eager to preach the gospel also to those who are in Rome. It's more than that for Paul. He's not just eager to do something that maybe is a pastime of his or something that he enjoys doing. No, he's eager. In fact, he's obligated. In verse 14, if you go back one verse further, you see that Paul can't be silent about the gospel. He's obligated to share it. Even more so in verse 1 of this book, we've seen that Paul is actually set apart for that very purpose. So when it comes to the gospel, as Paul proclaims it, he is eager to do it. He is obligated to do it. In fact, he is set apart to do it. And Paul is preaching this gospel. In verse 14, he says that he's preaching it to Greeks and to barbarians. In other words, those who are outside of Israel. He's preaching it not to the Jews, Old Testament covenant people. He is living under the explosion of the covenant promises under the New Testament, preaching it not only to Jews, but also to Greeks, not Jewish people, and barbarians, a word for foreigners. Now, some of the Jewish people who have been recipients of the gospel from the beginning, Some of the Jewish people would like him to be silent about it. And in fact, if we're faithfully reading through the book of Acts, some of the Greek people would like Paul to be silent about the gospel as well. Paul has offended people with the gospel. And yet he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why does Paul say that? Because it's not that shame is a bad thing. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying he's not ashamed because shame is something we should leave behind. He's not saying that. He's not ashamed for a different reason. Because shame, in fact, is a good thing at times. In fact, Scripture praises shame for the Christian at times. Shame, in fact, is a gift. Shame is nothing more than having an awareness of the disapproval of a larger group. Now, that can be crippling and crushing, but it can also be healthy. It is a shame. It is a healthy, a helpful deterrent when we are ashamed of what we are about to do or what we have done when we belong to a group that would cause us to look to the Lord, the church, your family maybe, a group that disapproves of sin. Shame is that natural deterrent that says to us, we must stay away from this action because of the disapproval of this larger group. And if the larger group is grounded in Scripture, then that is a good thing. It keeps us from doing things, from saying things that would cause others to be disapproving of us. But we have to be careful because disapproval isn't the ultimate standard for shame. Shame is not justified just because somebody disapproves of us. There are many reasons why people might disapprove of us, and we need not be ashamed of what we have said or done. In our own day, you see a society that views it as shameful to offend anybody at all. And so you see society resting in this unhealthy place about shame. If you disapprove of something that somebody does, or you disapprove of something that somebody says, well, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're not being inclusive enough. And yet that is not what Paul has in mind here. Paul is not throwing off shame as something that is unhealthy. Neither is he adopting shame simply because somebody disapproves of him. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, even though the gospel has caused many people to disapprove of him. In Acts 14, you have one of those instances where the Apostle Paul seemingly has a message that if we're following society's measure for shame, should cause him to be ashamed. There are many people who disapprove of Paul. Paul in Acts 14 is in the city of Lystra. They first think he is Hermes, one of the Greek gods, and they're about to sacrifice to him. But as he proclaims the gospel, they become so enraged with him that they actually stone him to death, drag him outside of the city, and leave him there for dead. There is certainly a large feeling of disapproval for Paul. He has offended people in the city of Lystra. So should he be ashamed of the gospel? Paul says in this text that he's not ashamed of the gospel, no matter if he has offended people in different instances. And it's true, both Jew and Greek look at the gospel with disdain. The Jews don't have a corner on the market of looking at the gospel with disdain. Jew and Greek looks at the gospel with disdain because we see in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23 that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. A stumbling block, something that they can't get past, folly that they think it's foolishness, silliness. To them, the gospel is not worth their time. It's something to be ashamed about. And yet, though the gospel is offensive to those who are outside of Christ, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is not a cause for shame. Because biblically speaking, shame, rightly understood, should be linked to sin. Not to mass approval or disapproval, but to sin. We are ashamed when we sin. In Romans 6, a little bit later on, in verse 21, the Apostle Paul is talking about how the Romans were sanctified, how they've been changed. He says in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then he says in verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? You see, the sins of the people of Rome should be a cause of their shame. There's no fruit in those things, and they should be ashamed of the sins, even the sins of the past. That's because the proper use of shame has to do with sin. And so Paul has no need to be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is inherently good. The gospel is exclusively pure. The gospel is the only message that is righteous. And so Paul need have no shame over the gospel. Now, in this text, Paul is not going to give us a definition of the content of the gospel, the message of the gospel. He's going to be looking at the origin, the roots, the foundation of the gospel. And he's going to show us from that origin that there's no cause for shame in the gospel, no matter if it offends everybody or nobody. There's no cause for shame in the gospel because he says in our text, as the foundation of what the thing that sits underneath the gospel is the power of God. The power of God. And man may not be ashamed of God, his power, and his works. To be ashamed of the gospel, in some sense, sets you at enmity with God. It makes you an opponent of him. The Lord Jesus Christ recognizes this. Even when he's talking to his disciples about those who follow him, how they take up their cross and follow after him, as part of that conversation in Luke 9, verse 26, he says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," the gospel, "of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You see, Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel because to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of God. To be ashamed of God is to be his enemy. No, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's eager to preach it because he understands salvation. He understands what Christ has done for him. He's eager to preach it no matter what the response in society may be. No matter what the response of the person sitting across from him may be. Because he preaches what is given by God. Power from God, words given by God. And though Jew and Greek may scoff at the gospel, and though Jew and Greek may be ashamed of the gospel, may be ashamed of Paul even, now Paul presents that gospel to Jew and Greek alike. And so he has a confidence from the gospel because it's not dependent on human approval. It's power from God. He's speaking the words of God. And that's cause for great confidence. But it also has an effect, the effect of the gospel. There's more reasons for delighting in the gospel than simply its nature. Now, certainly, the gospel as the power of God is enough for us to rejoice in the gospel message. But there are also benefits, effects of sorts that come from the gospel to those who believe. And last Lord's Day, we looked somewhat at effects that came from the gospel, but last Lord's Day, we were looking at kind of the external and corporate effect of the gospel. And in these two verses, we're looking at the individual benefits of the gospel. And there are three in our text, three benefits, three effects that we can see as believers that come from the gospel. First of all, in verse 16, we see that one of the benefits of the gospel, possibly the primary benefit of the gospel, is salvation. It says that the gospel is the power of God, to be sure, but the power of God for a certain end. And that end is salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, Paul explains this idea first when he gets into the body. We're still in introduction in Romans. When he gets into the body, he's going to explain this idea first, this idea of man needing God's power for salvation. And he's going to do that from verse 18 of chapter 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20. And he's going to show that need, first of all, by impressing on us in a way that you can't escape that man is not in a good place. That man's condition is one of complete depravity. That man's resistance against God is total. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time talking about man's need for salvation. To receive the benefits of the gospel, a man must first know that he needs saving. And in some sense, the childish expression of this need for saving is enough. When you ask a child, why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's an expression of the need of salvation, Christ doing something that our guilt would be averted. It's a simple description of salvation, but a simple description which has huge implications. Because the need for salvation, which the gospel solves, the power of God for salvation, the need for salvation is the second thing that the Bible establishes. The second theological truth that the Bible establishes. The first thing that the Bible establishes is that God rules the world because he made it all. He speaks and the world comes into existence. The next thing we learn in the Bible is that man is in a condition of debt to God because he sins against him. That man needs salvation from this death that they have ushered into the world. And that's what's going on here in this verse as well. This need for salvation. All the talk of salvation is derived from the truth that man is in need of salvation. And so from the gospel comes the solution to this first need that man knows he has, this need for salvation. It's one of the benefits that as Christian people you receive from the gospel, this salvation where your guilt for your sin is placed on Christ and his righteousness for his perfect good deeds are placed on you. And that is the salvation that is contained in the gospel which comes to you by the power of God. The gospel shows how a man is saved from God's wrath. And there's no wonder that Paul then says in verse 15 that he is so eager to preach the gospel also to those who are in Rome. So the gospel gives us one benefit, the benefit of salvation. It gives us another benefit, the righteousness of God revealed. You see that in verse 17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is the benefit for those who receive the gospel by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the purpose of knowing God's righteousness is that we might worship him. In Larger Catechism 97, it talks about repentance unto life, and it says part of the benefits of the Christian looking at the law, sorry, it's not repentance unto life, that's a whole different story, but when it's talking about the law and the benefit of the law to those who are regenerate, it's talking about how Christ's righteousness is part of the benefit that we receive as regenerate people from looking at the law. Because Christ fulfilled the law, we see his righteousness. And in some sense, by looking at the law, we see our lack of righteousness. And so the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness that we need. The righteousness that is transferred to us by faith. The law acting as a teacher to show man that righteousness is not found in him, but it is found in Christ alone. See, the gospel says man has eternal guilt. He's incurred it through his sin. But Christ is wholly righteous, perfect and pure. And his His righteousness is applied to the sinner. The righteousness of Christ, seen in His sinless deeds all His life, thought, word, and deed, qualifies Him to hang on the cross for your sake, and that righteousness is transferred to you. The righteousness of God, which is inherited by the believer. Righteousness which makes you pure, undefiled, without spot, without blemish. A righteousness which is completely foreign to you, completely alien to you, but which you have received by the power of God through the gospel as it is imputed to you. No wonder Paul in verse 15 says that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, because the righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And the third benefit that we receive as God's people from this gospel, also seen in verse 17, is life. It says that the righteous shall live by faith, a benefit that comes from the gospel. At the beginning of the Bible, God gives a deterrent to Adam. He says to Adam, to deter him from sinning, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Life was the default. Death is introduced because of sin. And as Adam represents all men, he ignores God's threat, God's warning. He plunges all of humanity into death, so that now the default is death. It's not natural, but it's the default. In Hebrews 9, it says, it's appointed for man to die once. Man dies. That's what we do because of Adam's sin. And so that's what we live in. And the gospel is the power of God to remedy that, that we would have life. Remember, as we concluded the book of Revelation, and we came after all that warfare and all that judgment and all that misery that's in that book, and we come to the end and we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, there is that description in chapter 21 of the splendor of heaven. And one of the things that's included in the splendor of heaven is that death will be no more. So death isn't to be held on to as something that is normal and natural to be forever. No, death is introduced because of sin. And the gospel provides life to those who live with death as a reality. It is the effect of the gospel that the guilt of sin would be removed and that you would have life with Christ, that you would live by this faith. The gospel restores life through Christ because He paid the penalty for sin. With guilt removed, the punishment, death, is removed as well, and therefore, Paul, in introducing the essence and the effect of the gospel, talks about the power of God for salvation so that the righteous would live, life being restored, reconciliation being accomplished. Now, the last question that this text makes us ask is, how do we receive this salvation? How is this righteousness revealed? How do we receive this life? And we think about the activation of the gospel in that regard. After Paul explains the need of salvation in this book, so the book of Romans overall, so when we get to chapter 3 and verse 20, he's also going to talk a significant amount of time about how you receive the benefits of that gospel. From chapter 3 and verse 20 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul is going to be making sure we don't miss that the righteous shall live by faith. And here he's sharing that in kind of a thesis statement, a thesis form. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. How is it transferred? To everyone who believes. That's the summary statement, that the benefits of the gospel come to those who believe. That means that the benefits of the gospel are not automatically handed down to everybody. They're not automatically passed from one person to another. They're not automatically received by everybody who sees something about God's power. They're not automatically received by everybody who lives in some measure according to good behavior. The power of God for salvation is for everybody who believes. It says in verse 17 that it is from faith for faith. It's one of those statements that makes the book of Romans so intriguing to people. From faith for faith. In other words, the power of the gospel is born in faith. You're made righteous. And it is for faith in that you live by that faith. You are made righteous by faith and you live out your salvation in that same faith. It leads to a lifetime of trust in God, mirrored and worked out in your thoughts, words, and deeds. The truths of the gospel are to be received by faith. The blessings of the gospel come when you receive them by faith. That means the work of God in creation, the sin of man in the garden, the promises of God through the prophets, the law of God unto holiness, all of these things to be heard as true, to be received and believed on as the very foundation for all that you say, do, and think. It's not just enough to hear it. It's not just enough to know it. It's not enough to get a 98% on your Bible knowledge test or quiz. That's not enough. You must know it and you must believe it. Now, as soon as you introduce this notion of belief into the gospel, that means that included in the good news of salvation is by necessity the bad news of condemnation. If the benefits of the gospel only come to those who believe, that means included in that statement is this vast, vast range of people who don't believe. And that means they don't receive the power of God unto salvation. They don't have the righteousness of God. They will not live by faith. The Christian faith, the Christian religion requires faith. And if faith is not found, there is exclusion. That's the narrow-minded Christian doctrine of salvation, that you must believe in order to be saved. Salvation is only for those who begin with faith and who entrust themselves entirely to its promises for the rest of life, living from faith for faith. If there is no faith, then there is no benefit. This faith then must be the consuming part of those who are made righteous by Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. Remember when Paul said earlier on that the gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in verse 2? Well, here's an example of it. When he says the righteous shall live by faith, he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, this Old Testament prophet who already sees the benefit of the gospel, that the righteous shall live by faith. The prophet had been sent to announce judgment for Israel because of their sin through Babylon. The prophet had a hard time accepting that God would judge anybody through Babylon because Babylon itself was in need of judgment. And God said to that prophet, the righteous shall live by faith. In Habakkuk, he sees a difference between the man who lives in the flesh and the man who lives by faith. And Paul directs the Christian away from himself as well, towards God in Christ. The gospel power is from God with the blessing of salvation, with the knowledge of God's righteousness transferred and imputed to you, with life at the beginning of your Christian birth and life as you continue on in your Christian walk. They are received by believing what God has promised about salvation that is fulfilled in Christ. That is the source. That is the way of activating the blessings and benefits of the gospel. Now that means that we should consider, as God's people here today, we should consider carefully our need of salvation. What sin does the church need to suppress the most? Where is the attack on the church coming from right now? Where can the church build up its defenses best? Which enemy can the church expel in order to be safe and be remaining in this faith? It could be in the sites and the stores that bombard us with the love of goods, especially this month, that tempt us to greed, that keep us from contentment, that make us say, there's always something else to buy. There's always another thing to possess. Maybe it's in the blatant sexuality of our society, where all things point back to the same place, this attack on the beauty of what God made for marriage between a man and a woman, which is constantly being corrupted by fornication and adultery and homosexuality and divorce and so on. Well, certainly these sins are not to be treated lightly, and yet they are not the most urgent threat to the health of the church. If that were the case, the church's solution would be easy. We could go 100% monastic. We could build some walls. We could get ourselves inside those walls and sit inside those walls and hide inside those walls until the world has destroyed itself. But let me suggest that the biggest danger to the church doesn't exist out there. The biggest danger to the church is here and there. It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts, the heart that whispers about the transgression of another and says, can you believe that they did that? I would never do that. It is the mind that reflects on another Christian and notices all the things that they do wrong. Their words aren't right, and their tone is too soft, or their tone is too hard, and the songs that they sing are no good. And the implication of the criticism, of course, is if only they would be a little bit more like me, then the church would be a better place. No, the greatest danger to the church is to have a people that have forgotten that the gospel is the power of God, not the power of man. Certainly not your power or my power. It is the power of God for salvation, deliverance from sin's condemnation, that man is not capable of working that out for himself is the center of Scripture. And we must receive that by faith. Now, the question for us today is, do we view ourselves in that way, that we are undeserving of this power of God which is being given to us in Christ? Do you think of yourself that way, as being undeserving of salvation? We could ask it another way. When you think of your sin, is it scarlet? Is it red like crimson? That's how Isaiah 1 verse 18 describes our sin. Is that how you view your sin? Or would you argue with God and try to convince Him that your sin is really more like an off-white? It's actually pretty close to white. If you could just help me with a little bit of bleach and everything's going to be okay. I'm almost there. I just need a little bit of help. Romans doesn't let you stay there, does it? Romans doesn't let you fake it. Romans doesn't let you make it seem like everything is just fine with you. You and I, we are completely corrupt. We are without hope except in the good news of salvation through faith. And if you do not think that way about yourself, my friend, this book will be offensive. But we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Christian brother and sister, we are not ashamed of this message, even if it makes people think ill of us. Because this message, which is described in Romans, is the power of God for salvation, the revelation of the righteousness which we inherit in Christ, and the power to live by faith. It is good news for all who believe, life instead of death. So, people of God, what is the gospel? Not what is the content of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? No, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is God's power for salvation for all people, Jew or Greek. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God, fulfilling what is needed for salvation and imputing it or crediting it to you. It is eternal life flowing from eternal salvation, removing the curse of eternal death. That's the gospel. And it is supremely good. And therefore, no Christian should ever be ashamed of hearing it or of proclaiming it himself. Let's pray together.